Paul's response, according to most Christian interpreters, is repentance. God has put Job in his place. And listen again. For Job's words are without stage direction. There are no parentheses suggesting the speech be said humbly or defiantly. Job insists on believing that God is good. And Job's brief verses can be heard to bristle with ironic double entendres and mock deferential quotations. Look, sister, I am of no account. What could I tell you? My hand is on my mouth. I've already spoken once. I will not harp. Miles Freely translates. Why go on? I have nothing to add. This is Job putting God in God's place. If God is good, according to Job, the God of the world is not God. But if the God of the world is God, God is not good. Take the evil. Precisely, says George Steiner, a professor of comparative literature at Oxford, who argues that God's answer to Job has nothing to do with God's goodness or power or justice or moral character, but with the terrible and tender beauty of God's aesthetic. I know this is a stretch, but stay with me for a few minutes, okay? God's answer to Job's immense lie is what's called an apologia. It is God's defense, the most overwhelming that we have for the doctrine known as art for art's sake. Like some ultimate Leonardo, the deity in Job promenades us through a gallery of masterpieces, of rough sketches, of enigmatically encoded patterns, of grotesques and anatomies. Beyond good and evil, beyond reason and social ethical accountability, rages the drive to create. In the aesthetics of God's non-answering answer to Job, creation for creation's sake displays its enormity, its festive impertinence to humanity. And we are left. Not consoled, but overwhelmed and meekness before God's choice of the poetic and counterblast to the challenges of the ethical and the religious. Now Job's eye, rather than Job's ear, becomes the organ that receives God's revelation with awe. The effect of God's tour de force is to turn Job from himself and his suffering to the majesty and mystery of the created order. God has indeed put Job in his place, not placing his life in the context of the immensity and majesty of God's creation. Brown Taylor even sees something of Yahweh's redemptive compassion in the reason for Elohim's roaring. She says, by focusing God's attention on the majesty of the things that ignore him, on creation's festive impertinence to humanity, God offers Job some relief from the egocentricity Job who lives in us. The question is, Cynthia presents anonymous. God's majesty is eternal, manifest in sun and star. But Job's questions hold on in us, manifest in death camp and hatred, in tyranny and torture, in bomb and bloodshed. In brutal times, the world has answered camps, if not atheism, then the sorrowing conviction of God's indifference. I mean, did God not know? Did Yahweh really not think that doubly restoring Job's fortune in the end would redeem Job's suffering or erase God's fingerprints on the assault weapon? Or think that blessing him with 7 new sons and 3 new daughters might assuage Job's grief? Think of that. Really? At this point in the biblical narrative, the character of God does not know and will not know what it is to cry out for meaning in the face of suffering until God should hear his own son's forsaken cry on the cross. Indeed, as David Barnhofer wrote from his prison cell, only a suffering God can help. So for the third time in Mark, Jesus says to his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will mock him and spit upon him and flog him and kill him." After 3 days, he will rise again. Until Yahweh met death, his identity remained ambiguous. And history was therefore permitted to confuse him with the nation's gods. Take the evil, take the good. But if God is love, and therefore God finds himself in what God gives us, himself, it is in giving us his Son, his beloved, that God's love turns our suffering selves not toward the festive impertinence of the cosmos, but toward the cross, where God takes our place, of suffering and death. In Jesus, God takes Job's place, the place of the godless, the place of the God forsaken. Even as, in following Jesus, you and I literally find our identity as we put ourselves in the place of those who suffer. For the third time, Jesus says to his disciples, who 3 times have denied the necessity of their own suffering, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be greater than you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave to all." Could anything be more counter to our culture? In Christ,